I presume that many of you, if not most of you, have visited our own Wright-Patterson Air Force Museum. It was in the fall of 1970, when Brother Jack Herp was here for our fall meetings, that I took him to the museum. And during the tour, it was the first time that I had noticed a display of a pigeon that was used during World War I, and how many, I might ask, are familiar with Stumpy John Silver? Any of you familiar with Stumpy John Silver? I was really hoping that no one would raise their hands, because that would just ruin my message this morning. But I'm glad that most of you are not. Well, Brother Herp tried to take a picture of the written story beside this stuffed pigeon, for at the time I realized that a sermon illustration was there, and a year later I wrote him to find out if how the picture came out, and of course it didn't come out at all. Well, 3.5 years later, which was about 2 weeks ago, I called the museum and discovered that they had an 8.5 by 11 parchment already printed up, complete with a picture of the pigeon for 25 cents. So naturally I ordered 4 of them, sent Brother Herp one, told him, here, I got a picture. And so I'd like for you to allow me to read just a summary of this pigeon's life. And here's a picture, and this is the way it is when you receive it. Stumpy John Silver. This homing pigeon was hatched January 1918 in a dugout just behind the lines in France. He received his early training in action and was carrying military messages before he was many months old. During the Meuse-Argonne offensive, he was one of the most active pigeons in the army, and his barrage dodging skill was apparent in many exciting flights from the frontline trenches to the divisional pigeon loss. On October 21, 1918, at 2:35 p.m., this pigeon was liberated at Grand Prix from a frontline dugout in the Meuse-Argonne drive with an important message for headquarters at Rampont, a distance of 25 miles. The enemy had laid down a furious bombardment prior to the attack. Through this fire, the pigeon circled, gained his bearings, and flew on a direct course for Rampont. Men in the trenches saw a shell explode near the pigeon. The explosion tossed him upward and then plunged him downward. Struggling, he regained his altitude and continued on his course, arriving at Rampont 25 minutes later. The bird was a terrible sight. A machine gun bullet had pierced his breast, bits of shrapnel ripped his tiny body, and his right leg was missing. The message tube, intact, was hanging by the ligament of a torn leg. Weeks of nursing restored his health, but he could not give back the leg that he lost on the battlefield. The pigeon thereby became a war hero and earned the name Stumpy John Silver, the appellation of the one-legged pirate in Robert L. Stevenson's Treasure Island, who, of course, was Long John Silver. He was retired from active service and in 1921 was assigned to the 11th Signal Company, U.S. Signal Corps, Schofield Barracks, Honolulu. Stumpy Silver died December the 6th, 1935, at the age of 17 years and 11 months. Hereafter, on each organization day of the 11th Signal Company, the name of John Silver will be added to the roll call. When his name is called, the senior non-commissioned officer present will respond, "Died of wounds received in battle in service of his country." Innumerable pigeons have been killed in line of duty. Stumpy John Silver will symbolize their long and honorable service to the races of mankind. As I said a few weeks ago, it's difficult to separate man from the land and from the affection of animals. There is an unusual attraction between each. A God-given respect ought to prevail, for they are God's creation. I'll never forget the day that I personally vowed that I'd never kill another harmless animal on purpose. And like most young boys, I had a BB gun, and one day at about the age of 10, I shot a bird that was sitting on electric wire. It flew around off the wire and finally smacked into the side of our White House, splattering blood where it hit. When I picked it up, I saw it panting for breath and for life, and it was then that I felt like someone had just dropped a lump of lead into my stomach. I threw the bird into the air, hoping by some miracle that it would fly, as if to say, "I'm not really hurt." It managed to fly about 30 feet into a field of weeds where I couldn't see it any longer, and I didn't want to see it. And so from that point, I never purposely killed another animal. In fact, I got into a good battle with a boyfriend for kicking an anthill without a cause. That's how fanatic I became. And even today, if I see children tormenting insects or something like this, I become upset and I try to stop them. As a child, I was always easy for me to cry if an animal was hurt in any of the movies. And my mother, in fact, had to take me out of the theater when Black Beauty was caught in the barn fire, if you'll remember. So, you see perhaps why this little story about this pigeon touched my tender spot. I have had the privilege in high school days to work with homing pigeons. We would drive them out toward Columbus, leaving them with a friend out there to release later that day or perhaps the next day. And it was always a great thrill to spot these small black dots coming in off the eastern horizon that would prove to be our pigeons returning faithfully to the old barn where we kept them. It's sad but true that animals are man's best friend. Man will trust and depend upon animals far quicker than he will with his fellow man in many cases. And I've read articles dealing with the psychology of why we are a nation of pet lovers, why many people will grieve deeply over the loss of an animal but can barely shed a tear when a relative dies. In summary, these articles conclude by observing that man's affection for animals is strong because of their faithfulness and their loyalty of the animal to the master. No matter how badly the animal may be treated, the animal, perhaps if kicked or something like this, will, as soon as the master is ready, will likely come back and lick his master's hand. It's the undying and always faithful and eagerly forgiving beast that touches the tender chord that is in man's inner being. Man is quick to show affection and concern for inhuman treatment of animals, but scarcely many times is heard any unanimous protest against the barbarities of men upon men. Obviously, the matter of an animal being faithful and loyal and forgiving is what draws the same emotions of affection and concern out of man. And obviously, the reverse is likewise true, unfortunately. For when a man strikes out at another man, the natural man will cruelly strike back at him. God teaches graphically to his people Israel respect for creation, including the animal world. Now, sometimes you may think this is a rather light subject, but after all, it does deal with God's creation. There are many texts like this, but in the laws that was given to the people of Israel, for example, in Deuteronomy, and like this one in Deuteronomy 22, here's what it says regarding the wildlife. If you chance to come upon a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go. But the young you may take to yourself, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long. And then Solomon wrote, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast." In short, what God was teaching Israel and us is that man must be mindful that in all of the use that he makes of the world, he is God's steward in this world. Our own life cycle, for example, is totally dependent upon our ability and our wise use of nature, of living in harmony with it, instead of recklessly wasting it in so many ways. But what this has to do with Scripture is that the animal and the plant world is not separate from the world of man. There are laws that are fixed and must be followed and obeyed for the sake of survival of all three worlds. And this is the basic lesson that God-fearing people must accept and also must understand. Then out of this, we can learn to appreciate basic life-giving lessons from the animal world. We learned from the lowly ant just a few weeks ago, and God in fact told us, he said, "Go to the ant and consider her ways." So there are lessons that we can use. Using John Silver as an unusual animal illustration, we can perhaps see more clearly the truths that Jesus would have us to observe and learn and obey. First, we see that John Silver was commissioned to do a task. In fact, he was trained for it. And this was to fly vital, life-giving messages back to home base to help successfully win the war. Likewise, you and I have been commissioned, and few put this truth in so few words as does Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter. This is what he says: "The end of the matter, all has been said. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so the ground level question is this: what's life all about? The scripture puts it simply: honor God and keep his commandments. Simple, isn't it? Yes, it's simple, until God's will conflicts with our wills and we begin this battle of the ages. Some of the basics, as God spells them out, are these. And because I have several scriptures I'm using, I'm quoting most of them this morning. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 6. We read again: "Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God." Joshua 23. Jesus said, "My purpose is to do the will of him that sent me." You see, Jesus was summing everything up, and he says, "My purpose in life, my whole obligation, my whole responsibility, my whole task is to do the will of him that sent me." Sounds simple, doesn't it? John 4. "If ye love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said. John 14. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew 22. In Hebrews, we read of Moses. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of sin, than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked for the reward." Hebrews 11. And then finally, Paul, writing about the men of faith in that same chapter, says, "And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," and is that not what we are? Strangers and exiles on this earth, "for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." In other words, we are not too upset about what's going on in this world, because we are seeking another homeland. We are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so we acknowledge that we are strangers and pilgrims, and that we have another job in this world. We have another task to perform. Can there be any possible doubt, just from these few verses, of why you are here upon this earth? Can there be any doubt as to what you are supposed to do with your 70 years that you are permitted, except by reason of strength you live longer? Is there any possible way to avoid this basic responsibility and an obligation of God? To fear God, keep his commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is why we are here. This is our task. John Silver was hatched into the world in 1918 to be used of men in a certain way. Man was born into the world with a special function to perform. At the grassroots level, it is very clear and simple to honor Jehovah God and obey his commandments, and to do that at all costs. Which brings us to the next point. John Silver, with the animal instinct of loyalty and devotion, was finally severely wounded in action. The obvious message to us is there is a price to pay for faithfulness and loyalty. To our dismay, we also find ourselves in the middle of an ugly war. It's a spiritual war, we might say. We were born into it, much like this pigeon was born in a dugout. We were born on a battlefield. And like the pigeon, we must make the best of the situation. Because of the various scriptures that we are looking at different points in the Bible, I want to bring this in this message this morning. I have prepared most of them, as I said, in advance, just for your listening, because it would take so much extra time to look them all up. Some we will refer to. But Paul the Apostle, recognizing this battle that we are in, writes these words in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we live in the world," don't we? "Though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds," and so forth. So we live in the world, but we're not fighting a worldly war. We're fighting a different kind of war. The world against God, the world against the spiritual. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him." Of course, that is Jesus Christ. Now, these two texts alone highlight the fact that we were born into a battlefield of a world against God. We must decide whose side we are on and then do what we must for the side that we choose. Now, obviously, any rational man who considers the vast mountains of evidence around him must conclude that there is a God. This is good until his own lust and his own greed, the strong influence of evil, clouds his vision, clouds his goals, until he rejects the obvious to satisfy basic fleshly desires that are anti-God, that are against God. On the other hand, there are those who choose God and who stand firm in their determination and who stand firm at all costs. Now, John Silver carried the physical wounds of faithfulness. He was wounded physically. And the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:17, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What did he mean? Well, he had allowed himself even physically to be harmed in order to promote the gospel message. Jesus had the disciples notice the scars after his resurrection by saying, "See my hands and my sides," looking at the scars. Paul, on another occasion, was forced to list his physical encounters. And notice these things. Now, this is the physical wounds that he endured. He said in part, "Five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." In other words, 195 lashes across his back with a whip. This was the total amount. Then he says, "Three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul spelled it out clearly and simply to Timothy. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I wonder how many are fully aware of the arena into which they walk when they say, "I want Jesus as the Lord of my life." How many fully comprehend what they are saying? We must count the cost. We must satisfy in our minds that whatever the price, it is worth the emotional and mental and physical toil that it may require. The enemy is pouring everything that he has at us. We are indeed a live target in this work. Nevertheless, we must get our bearings like the pigeon, and we must head straight for our destination at all costs. To do this requires that we have analyzed the dangers, we have determined in our hearts and minds that eternal life is worth the discomfort, if need be, as we walk in this world as strangers and as pilgrims. Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." And at this point, I want to read Paul's words from the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. If you'd like to turn there with me. Romans, the 8th chapter, and notice what he says. Romans 8 at verse 31. Considering this battle that we are in, and that it is indeed like Paul lists all the things he had endured, do we know the arena into which what we walk when we say, "I want Jesus as the Lord of my life"? Do we grasp it? Do we realize what we have said? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to this? If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? And what does Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It's plain to see that no amount of interrogation, no amount of threats, and no amount of persecutions was about to change Paul. As he told some of the brethren he met along the shores of the Mediterranean on his last journey to Jerusalem, and especially so because they were begging him not to go up to Jerusalem, for it had been revealed that there was danger in Jerusalem for him, he says this: "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Not only ready to be imprisoned, but to die. And so it is that we have been commissioned to perform a worthy task, to honor God and to keep His commandments. But to do this is not always as easy as it may first appear. We must resign ourselves to the fact that we are at war, and that there will be times, if we are truly godly, that action will break out, and that we will discover that we are the live target at which they are firing. And at such times, God will provide our needs and our strength. His will must be done if we are to die for His glory, as did Peter or as the Apostle Paul, so be it. If we are to live a full life, dying at an old age for His glory, as did John, so be it. In any and all cases, we are to trust the Lord. We are to trust the Master to the very end, without question. We are to perform to the best of our abilities at all cost to the winning the battle for the Master's glory. Died of wounds, received in battle in the service of his country. This is the small token words of remembrance that John Silver receives once each year for his faithfulness. This is his reward. And need I draw a picture of the daily, glorious reward that our faithfulness will receive at the return of our eternal Lord? The words we hope to hear are these: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Paul said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was planted like a steel beam that was driven down the solid rock. No matter what the cost, he was going to be faithful to the very end. And why could he be faithful? Why endure all the things that he did? Well, he tells us himself, "For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice those words, beyond all comparison. "Because we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In a very real sense, we have been born into a battlefield. We have been trained to perform a task, honor God, and keep His commandments. There are battles, and some are dangerous. But this is the cycle that can end with eternal recognition. The loyalty of animals given to their masters without question is what God through Christ has asked of us. It's not blind following either, because Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Jesus said this in John 15. So we are called his friends. He has revealed all things to us. Faithfulness has a price, and it has a reward. And remember what Paul said, "This slight affliction that we endure in this walk as strangers and pilgrims and exiles is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons." Paul died a martyr's death, and yet what he is going to receive is beyond all comparison to his martyrdom. Jesus, our perfect example, paid the ultimate price. It is this price and this reward that he proved would come after his death that Christians remember in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And as we partake, let us remember the bitter cup that Jesus drank because of his faithfulness. Then let's examine our own faith to ask ourselves, are we really fulfilling the task that God has asked of us? Are we giving complete devotion at all costs to Him? And are we rejoicing in the promised reward of everlasting life on that great and notable day when Jesus comes in power and great glory?